Cool? So let's pray. We are ending the Pentateuch tonight, which is terribly exciting. It's exciting for me anyway. I'm sure some of you are very excited as well. So let's pray. Father, I come needy tonight. I come incapable of accomplishing what my task is as a preacher and a pastor tonight, to unfold this text adequately so that you're seen. So you're seen for how you reveal yourself in this text and all of the wonder and the grace and the beauty and the kindness and the just sheer immensity of your love, and also the absolute terror that those of us whose hearts are divided, whose loves are divided in multiple directions, which is everyone in the room, that we should feel in the face of this kind of love. And God, I feel inadequate to diagnose the human soul adequately tonight, to paint a picture that all of us can connect to, that all of us can resonate with, that this text says is the fundamental problem in the human heart. And so God, I plead with you in your mercy to come and help us tonight. That your Spirit would come and do what this text points to, and that all the prophets refer back to in this text, that God, you would come and remove a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh tonight. That you'd fix us in the depths of who we are. Not merely behaviorally, but God, you would give us a new heart. Give us a heart to love you, to know you, to be utterly and undividedly devoted to you. So come and do mighty, glorious things tonight. Things that no man is adequate to see accomplished, and no chord progression or song progression is adequate to accomplish. So come, God, and I ask you to do what you say you love to do. Save men and women. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy is a strange book. I think Leviticus was strange. Numbers has some amazing stories that most of which, the ones I wanted Dan to tell you last week, he didn't have the guts to tell you last week. Numbers 25. I'm going to say. Okay, so it's a strange book. Leviticus is strange because we've got blood everywhere. Deuteronomy is strange in that it's a different sort of book than all the others. Deuteronomy essentially is a series of sermons. Three sermons, most scholars say, although it's kind of hard to divide the book up and figure out where the one sermon began and the next sermon, where one sermon ends, where the next one begins. But essentially, we've come now to the end of Moses' life. We've been with him now for two books, through Exodus and then Numbers, and Leviticus was Moses sharing with us God's word. But now we come to Deuteronomy, and we come now to the end of Moses' life, the end of his leadership, the end of him pastoring and shepherding this stubborn people. And so now we come to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses kind of stands up and delivers kind of his final charge to the people of Israel. And one of the interesting things about this book is how the book ends. It ends with Moses being commanded by God to teach the people of Israel a praise song. It's in chapter 32. You can turn there. And I like to imagine the scene, right? That they're sitting somewhere near the Jordan River, about to cross over into Israel. Moses kind of gets the band up. We've got a couple of guitars. I'm not sure what that is, but it's a boxy drum thing. And then he gets the guy on the harmonica and maybe some electrics. We didn't have electrics tonight. But he gets those guys over here. He pulls in some smoke machines and some lasers and maybe a zip line for dramatic effect. And then he puts the words on the screen so that everyone can see them. Everyone's gathered together, this massive crowd of people, to worship God and to learn a new song. I like learning new songs. And this song is given by God through Moses to the people. And it begins kind of good. I can't quite imagine the tune, but go with me. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And he begins, and the first few stanzas, they're very happy. They're very rollicking. God did all these wonderful things, these great things, and he brought them out. I'm not going to sing all of it, although I'm tempted. And he brought you out of Egypt, and he found you in the desert, and he loved you, and he led you, and he fed you, and he gave you quail. Do you remember the quail? And he gave you manna from heaven. Do you remember the manna? And he loved you, and he did all of these wonderful things for you. He fed you. He provided. Can you just see the tambourine people? And then maybe there were some people with flags, waving the flags. And you had some dancers dancing and get excited as he worked through the first few stanzas. And then verse 15, the song takes a downturn. I can imagine people in the music industry say, Moses, we had you up through verse 14. We saw hit potential there. We saw this could make the top 10 worship charts on the local K Christian radio stations. But verse 15, what happened there? It's like the heroin kicked in right then. And everything went dark. And it went from kind of Chris Tomlin to who's happy. And then it went from him to Alice in Chains. And so then Moses, the next verse, everyone's into it. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock. Curds from the herd that rhyme. Fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. And then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. You can see the guy in the electric in back kind of stopping and going, what happened? You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters on them. And so you can hear the note coming. The dark notes, they just keep building and progressing. As God begins to say, here's what my anger will do. I've blessed you. I loved you. I raised you up. I saved you. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I fed you all along the way. And then to quote what he says throughout the Old Testament, but he says it right at the beginning of the song as he gives Moses a clue of where the musicians need to go. This people will whore after other gods. And then he says this in verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. And then you can hear the chords become major chords again. Rejoice with him. Sorry. Drunk arrows. Now, rejoice. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. What God is this? I feel like on every page of the Pentateuch, as we've worked our way through these first five books, I found myself stepping back from my Bible and from my desk and saying, who is this God? I mean, a God who speaks into existence all that is. A God who proclaims, sings over all of it, saying it's good, it is good, all of it is good. A God who floods the earth, bringing his judgment and destroying all that he has made, except saving this family in a boat and creating a story that we tell to our children and we have little toys in our bathtub. And then a God who sets one man apart, a guy who is, by all accounts, a moon worshiper, sets him apart and says, you, through your family, through the children that are come through your loins. By the way, he's really old, and his wife is really old, and they don't have any kids. Through you and through your kids, I'm going to change everything. I'm going to right all the things that have gone wrong. I'm going to bless all the nations. Through you, your children will be more numerous than the stars, Abraham. And then this God who works in history, guiding history, leading people this way and that, bringing all kinds of things to pass in order to get this family, this small little family that carries this promise and delivers them into the womb of the greatest superpower, one of the greatest superpowers the world has ever known. And then sees to it that they become huge and are enslaved. Such that they begin to cry out to God to save them. And then a God who could have snapped his fingers and just ended the whole thing in Egypt. But he brings plague after plague after plague, unraveling this entire nation and their gods. Ending by killing every single firstborn in the nation of Egypt. And then he, almost for fun, takes a sea and splits it. What kind of God is this? This God that we sing about, this God that we pray to. I mean, so we insanely stop before our meals and we bow our heads and we hold hands and we pray. Or maybe if you're like our family, you sing a song to this God. We presume to talk to him and to sing to him and to come before him all the time. Who is this God? Then a God who commands a man whose very last act was led these people for years upon years upon years upon years. And he commands them, your last act as leader of this people will be to teach them a song. A song about how I've saved them and redeemed them, but they will forget me. And my jealous love will destroy them. What kind of God is this? There's a theme that comes up throughout the scriptures, particularly in these early texts. It began in Exodus. Actually, I'm going to ask you to turn over there because I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 34. Chapter 34 in Exodus has a lot of parallels with what's going on in Deuteronomy. And so for us to rightly understand Deuteronomy, it's going to help you to kind of understand this chapter. I don't want to spend a ton of time in this chapter, but I do want you to see this. Starting in verse 12, he says this, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim." Now, verse 14 is the one that you should really see. I mean, see all of it, but see verse 14. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Which makes sense, right? Like, if your name were Jealous, you would probably be jealous. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." In the text that we read earlier in chapter 6, God says, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God." Also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says this, that I am a consuming fire. I am a jealous God. The God that we worship, the God who has saved us, who has redeemed us, who has rescued us, he says that his name is Jealous, which is a word which has horrible connotations in our day, right? Like, the last thing you want to be is the jealous boyfriend. Like, the guy who calls, says, "Hey, I saw you didn't call me in the last day or two. Have you called anybody? Did you have dinner with anybody last week?" Like, that's the last thing we want to be. In our culture, jealousy implies insecurity. It implies, it implies some sort of like controlling posture and attitude. And particularly though, I think the real thing is this posture of insecurity. Like, you're not sure of who you are, and you really want to make sure this person likes you and loves you and isn't cheating on you with someone else. This jealous kind of posture. But God is really unashamed of the word, because he tells us over and over and over again, "I'm a jealous God, I'm a jealous God, I'm a jealous God, I'm a jealous God." Take care when you go into this land that you're about to occupy, that you don't worship and fall into the worship of these other gods, because the God you worship is a jealous God. In fact, "I'm so jealous that you might call me Jealous." Like, as a name. Like, on your desk. Jealous. This is the God we worship. This is the God who teaches Israel this song. This is the God that Deuteronomy upholds on every single page and every chapter. And let me just give you the lay of the land. It might help you. If we're preaching on Deuteronomy, you should know something about Deuteronomy, right? So the first three chapters are Moses kind of recounting the whole story up until now. How Moses has led them, how God has led them through Moses, and he's brought them out of Egypt, and he's led them through the land, and all this stuff has happened. And at the end of chapter 3, he wants Israel, and the beginning of chapter 4, he wants these people to know, "Look, like, I asked God if I could go with you into the land, because you're a stubborn people." What if I said that one week? "I asked God, but he said you were stubborn. But God said, because of you, I can't go in. Because you made me sin. I got so angry at you guys. I hit a rock instead of commanding a rock." And so that's the first three chapters. Then you get to chapter 4. Moses says, "Look, here's why it stops for me now. Here's why I'm not going with you anymore. Instead, I'm going to lay hands on this guy named Joshua, and he's going to go with you." So from chapters 4 to 11, you have this foundation laid, this foundation that we're going to spend most of our night talking about. Or Moses says over and over and over and over and over again, "Remember who your God is. Remember who your God is. Remember what he's done. Remember how he's led you. Remember how he's provided for you. Remember how he's redeemed you and he's saved you. Remember all of these things, because you're about to go into a land and be surrounded by false gods. You're going to be tempted at every turn to go and chase after the gods of the other nations. So remember who your God is. Remember what he's done for you. Remember him. Love him. Serve him. Love him. Serve him. Be utterly devoted to him." And chapters 12 through 20 are wonderful and really weird. Lots of laws. Like, if you're cooking meat, don't boil the calf in the milk of its mother. Which is a no-brainer, right? I mean, that's just wrong. unless you only have one animal and you have, that's the only source of milk. Well, God says, don't do it. And so we have lists of commands and laws covering everything under the sun, having to do with politics, having to do with everyday life, having to do with the Ten Commandments are restated and expanded upon in this section. And so that's chapters 12 through 26. And then chapter 27 through 33, this kind of climactic moment in the book, Moses stands before the people and says, I set before you today the blessing and the curse. I set before you two choices, choose life or choose death. And then the prediction comes that all of you, though life is offered to you, you will choose death. Though all the blessings of heaven are set before you, all the blessings of God Himself are set before you, you'll choose the curses that are set before you. And then it ends with Moses' song and his resignation and his appointing of Joshua to lead the people. But at the foundation of this book is God declaring on every page, I am a jealous God. I am a God who has chosen you. I've set my affections on you, my love on you. In fact, he goes out of his way to say, look, just so you understand the nature of our relationship, I didn't look out at all the peoples of the world and find the biggest, strongest, most impressive group of people in the world. No, I didn't look out in the world and find who are the most righteous people in the world. Who are the ones that I should love because they're righteous and they're holy and they'll be the most receptive to my gifts. Now he says in chapter 7, he says, I chose you because I loved you. What does that mean? It means I chose you because I chose you. I decided from eternity past that I would set my love and my affections on you. And then the rest of the time is spent explaining what kind of love this is. It is no passive love. It is no. It is a love of a husband that pursues his bride. It is not a love that sits back and waits and just kind of hopes that the wife will come back around. No, it is a love of a husband that will chase and pursue and take hold of and do absolutely anything to gain the affections of his bride, to pursue her, to love her, to turn her heart back to her God. Before time began, he tells us in chapter 7, he tells us again in chapter 9, before you did anything right or wrong, God set that kind of love on his people. A jealous love, a pursuing love, a love that will stop at nothing to gain the affections of his people. God who won't stop at cancer, he won't stop at sickness, he won't stop at an invading army for the Israelites, he won't stop at tsunamis, he won't stop at tornadoes, he won't stop at torrential rain and hurricanes. God whose love has no stopping point. If his love is set on you, it is a jealous kind of love. It is a pursuing kind of love. It is, to quote the subtitle of a book I'm reading right now that's amazing, it is an intolerant love. And so Moses stands before the people of Israel, and he holds this God up. And he says, don't ever forget who your God is. Don't forget what he's done. Don't forget why he's chosen you. Don't forget why he hasn't chosen you. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. And then in chapter 6, the text that Jesus loves to quote. In fact, when the Pharisees took Jesus aside and they asked him, what is the most, sum up the law for us. Tell us what is the sum total of what it means to be the people of God and to obey all that God has commanded us to do. He quotes this text. So it's a central text. It's not just a text kind of back in the Old Testament days that we can kind of dismiss. No, it's central and it's foundational to what it means to be the people of God. And so he says this in verse 4. He says two things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so we say this to our kids. We've said this literally to our kids within minutes of their being born. I sat over their little plastic, I don't know what that's called. It's like a tub. You know, in the hospital, they put them in a tub. Like not a bathtub, but like a plastic tub. And they put the kids over the tub, and I just leaned over Hayes. And Hayes, there you were. I don't know if you remember this. I leaned over you, and I said to you, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This text was commanded by Jesus. It's foundational. And the interesting thing I find about it is that Jesus says, and Deuteronomy illustrates, this is the whole of what God commands of us. And it's amazing to me, it's actually terrifying to me, how many non-Christians I talk to and how many Christians, even more so, that I talk to people who claim to be Christians. And when they begin to talk to me, I realize quite early on in the conversation that for them, Christianity is a list of behaviors. It's a certain kind of morality. It's a certain kind of sexuality. It's a certain approach to certain things. It's for some people, it's not drinking, not watching the wrong movies, and not watching rated R movies. Or for other people, it's making sure that you recycle, you care about the poor, and you do these things. And so, but for both of them, whether you're conservative or whatever that is, I mean, I care about the, anyway. So those two things, whichever side of that thing you're on, if you've come from kind of a religious background or an irreligious background, for all of them, it's the same thing. It's about behavior. It's as if God said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall therefore recycle." And drive green cars, not color, but yeah, they get over 40 miles per gallon, and you shall not drink beer, you shall not watch the movies that you shouldn't watch, and you shall act this way, and you shall recycle, and you shall do the nice thing. No, God says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love me. And not just kind of this sentimental, passive sort of love that says, oh, I've got warm fuzzies, and if somebody plays the right chord, then I'll raise my hands. Not that kind of love at all. A love that encompasses the mind and the heart and the soul. A love that's utterly undivided and devoted to the object of its love. And not merely something that you kind of scribble in your journal and draw little flowers around. But a love that's all in. A love that's completely undivided. It's interesting in that text too that God holds up his unity, his wholeness, his oneness. In other words, he's not divided. And the command is therefore, you don't be divided. The vision is, look, I am one God, I am one, I am whole. Therefore, you should love me utterly, completely, devotedly. Uncompromisingly. Lots of leaves. You should love me with every ounce of who you are. And again and again and again through Deuteronomy, the command comes over and over and over and over again. Love me, love me, love me. Be devoted to me. Give your life to me. Let all of who you are be radically and absolutely committed to knowing me, to loving me, to following me, to trusting me. And this love too. It's not that it doesn't come with commands, but it's that the first thing is love. And then as you work through the rest, and this follows the same pattern we've seen throughout these first five books, right? God saves you, he redeems you, he wins your heart, and then he says, this way. We get it backwards over and over and over again. We say, live this way, and then God will love you. That's not Christianity. It says, I love you, I've redeemed you, I am one, I'm yours, I've purchased you, I've chosen you for nothing in you. Now love me. And as you love me, obey me. And so this love, this devotion, this wholeness of giving ourselves to know this God, to love this God, to serve this God, it's not a passive sort of love. It's not merely a sentimental one. But as you begin to work your way through this text, particularly chapters 12 through 26, it begins to take a particular kind of shape in our lives. And there's a bunch of weird stuff in those chapters. And that's why you have Mondays to read weird stuff and try and figure out, what in the world does this have to do with us today? But the main thing that I want us to take from the fact that the law is given, that actual commands are given, is that this devotion, it has to look like something. Like, husbands, don't tell me you love your wife. Don't tell me you're devoted to your wife if you aren't demonstrably serving her. If you aren't in very seeable ways pursuing her, dating her, asking her questions, talking to her. A lot of husbands don't talk to their wives. Like, if I were to go up to your wife and ask you, hey, does your husband love you? She'd say, yeah. How? So the kind of love and the kind of devotion that we're to have for this God who calls himself our husband, is a demonstratable kind of love. It's a seeable one. It's made tangible in our obedience and our service to this God. It is no passive love. But then when we get to chapter 29 and 30 and 31 of Deuteronomy, chapters 27, 28, 29 kind of set out this curse and this blessing. That look, I'm setting before you life and death and the blessings. That if you'll love me, if you'll be devoted to me, if you will not be torn in 1,000 different directions, then all of these good things are going to happen to you. Blessings are going to come to you. But if you don't, I will do horrible things to win your heart. And then you get to chapter 30, and up until then, it's felt very much like, hey, this is a choice, right? This is, there's two realities, and we're going to go one way or the other. And then you get to chapter 30, and there's this terrible little telltale sign. Second word. And when all these things come upon you, not if all these things come upon you, Hebrews really, really clear. It's a certainty. See, God knows the heart. He demands the heart. He wants the heart. And he knows the heart. And he knows these people. And he knows us. That we're a divided people. A people whose hearts run after everything. Whose affections are torn every which way. And he says in chapter 31 that when these people, look at me at verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. I've often wondered. I've known men and I've known women who've had marriages. They were married and they... Yeah, things didn't look perfect, but they didn't look terrible. And I've often wondered, like, what in the world drives a man to walk away from a wife and children for a one-night fling? I've watched people since we started the church who came in and God did something amazing in their lives. And they saw and experienced His love in ways that were beautiful. And I saw things really change. And we're not an old church. And then 2 years later, man, they're walking away from all of it. They just don't care anymore. They sit across from me in our office at the table and say, you know what, I just don't care anymore. How does that happen? Because the fundamental problem in the universe is that our hearts are divided. We're not whole. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about his own experience, I believe as a Christian. He says, I keep doing what I don't want to do. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. I know what is right, I know what is good, and I don't do it. And then I look over here and I see what is evil, and I know I shouldn't do it, and I do it. I'm this man, and you get the sense as you read it. It's even really confusing as you read it, particularly if you read it out loud. Because he's just talking all over the place, and you're watching this man on this piece of paper tear himself in pieces as his heart moves in every which direction known to man. Looking at what God has commanded and saying, this is what I should do. But instead, I'm going to go do this. Looking at that, knowing that God forbids it, knowing that God said, that way leads to death. I know it. I still do it. Do you know that Moses is talking to us? This problem hasn't changed. These little flings that we have of disobedience, of not really caring. I even thought a minute ago when Joel was up here and he was talking about the temptation all of us have to put other things above God. Yes. And I think consciously we would never say that's what's happening. Instead, we just live like other things matter more than Him. Or maybe things don't matter more than Him, just other things matter beside Him. We are not whole. We are not devoted. We lack a fundamental unity. But we get really, really excited and passionate about all that God is and all that He's done for us. And 2 days later, we don't feel a thing anymore. We are convinced that what God commands and the kind of life that He commands and knowing Him and worshiping Him, living in community with other brothers and sisters, that this is the best sort of life. I'm convinced of it. And 3 months later, man, where are we? Where's our lives? Where's our devotion? This is the diagnosis that God gives Moses as he stands before the people of Israel, as they prepare to enter a land that has been promised to them, a blessing that has been promised to them for centuries. You see the problem? See, some of you may have a spouse that is very clearly divided. And you don't know what to do, so you sit kind of passively by and just pray and hope that that person will be utterly and fully devoted to you someday. God isn't like that. God isn't like that. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is explicitly referring back to the promises that line up at the end of Deuteronomy, where God says, look, I'm going to place this law not far from you, but in you. I'm going to give these people a new heart. But then I think Ezekiel expands on it and explains it beautifully. So I'm going to let him preach to you the end of Deuteronomy. Okay? Is that cheating? I hope not. Okay, here we go. Starting verse 22. I think there are few places in Scripture more beautiful, more compelling than right here. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain, and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. What do we need? We don't need to just tighten up our belts and kind of grit our teeth and just work harder at this thing. We don't just need to get kind of the passage in Deuteronomy and make sure we're not boiling meat and milk, which might be weird. Anyway, we're not doing all the list of wrong things, kind of put it on our wall and make sure we're going to work really, really hard. No, we need hearts that love God, and we can't make our hearts love God. So what do we need? We need new hearts. And the most precious promise in the world that God gives to his people in Deuteronomy, that he commends again in Jeremiah, that he tells us again in Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a new heart. A heart that loves me. A heart that trusts me. A heart that looks at your uncleannesses and is ashamed of them. That looks at evil and hates it. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And last, flip over to me to Romans chapter 7. Starting in verse 21, Paul says this. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will give me a new heart? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So tonight we end these first five books with a promise. A promise that in Jesus Christ, God is fulfilling all of his promises. And chief among them is the promise to give you a new heart. To transform your affections. To cause you to love him. To bring, in the midst of divided lives and hearts and affections, to bring a wholeness and a unity whereby you know him and you love him. Give your very life to pursue him. And the call this morning is to remember. Moses says again and again and again in Deuteronomy that the way that this is going to be fought is by remembering. So I call you to remember that Jesus Christ came and he lived a beautiful, perfect, holy life. A life that none of us could live. A life utterly and fully and wholly devoted to loving God with every ounce of who he was. That at the end of his life he was betrayed by those closest to him. That he was taken to a cross, and on that cross he died. According to him and according to the apostles who knew him, he died not just some random death on a hill outside of Jerusalem, but he died in our place. In fact, Paul says in Galatians that cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. He's quoting Deuteronomy, and he's talking about Jesus. That Jesus steps into this crossroads between the blessing and the curse. He steps into it, the only man who's ever lived deserving all the blessings of God. And he hangs on a tree receiving the curse that we all deserve. Bearing the curse of God that we might receive the blessing of God. Bearing the curse of God that as we worship him, as we see him, as we remember him, our hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh. Let's pray. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and that you would do the very thing that you promise. You'd come and the laws that you command us, they wouldn't be far off from us, but they'd be near to us. It'd be easy for us because we love the lawgiver. And so, God, I pray that you would come and you'd cause us to love you. That we would see in the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus your jealous love, your fierce love. That, God, in seeing, we would be transformed, that you would take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that you would take divided affections and make them one again. So I pray that if there's someone here, Jesus, who doesn't believe any of this, God, that you'd give them faith tonight, that you'd give them a new heart. That we'd be a people who love you, who know you, who desire you, and who obey you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to this table tonight. To eat with us, to take the body of, to take the bread, to dip it in the wine, to remember the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and to celebrate and to remember. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're going to have a few prayers up on the screen. I'd invite you to pray those prayers, and then in the end, Lord, though, I would invite you to believe in Jesus, to put your hope in him, to put trust in him, to confess that he is Lord, that he rules over all the universe, that he died for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, and that he's coming again today. confessing that and believing that to share this meal with us.